Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Jeremiah, and we'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, this is an interesting thing in that Jeremiah was told to write a letter to some of the Israelites, some of the captives, you might say, of Judah, who were already in Babylon, in captivity. So therefore, this chapter 29 is essentially a message to the Jews of the first captivity. See, there were a number of deportations, and Daniel is one who went in the first deportation. He went over there to Babylon, and the Lord raised him up to a very high stature. But the people that went in the first deportation was not all the people. Essentially, it was some of those that were the aristocracy, some of the ruling class, that sort of a thing. And there were others that were still at Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem had not fallen, we know that it's going to, but the people didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was ever going to fall. But Jeremiah kept saying that if they didn't repent, it would. And they didn't repent, so it did fall. But then also, somehow or other, there was this problem that we had in our teaching last time with regard to true prophets and false prophets. And there's kind of a clash that's always going on between the true prophets and the false. And the false prophets that were there from Judah were saying, well, now our captivity is not going to be a long period of time. We're just going to be here very briefly, then we're going to be released, and we're going to go back again. And this is not going to be the case. So therefore, let's take a look at Jeremiah 29:1. It says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders. In other words, the ones who were in positions of authority, old age in the Bible, in Bible times anyway, you might say, is somewhat of a distinguishing characteristic. You're supposed to have a certain amount of wisdom when you're older like that. And older people had a position of honor. Not always that way in our society today, but it really should be. In fact, as I think we said before a time or two, that even according to the Mosaic law, when a person with gray hair or white hair would walk in, automatically, according to the law, you should rise, you know, to show dignity, to show the dignity, you might say, of the person who is an elderly person. So at any rate, this is, says again, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders who were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So therefore, there's going to be a letter. Now there's going to be another deportation, but there's going to be a separation of 11 years between the two deportations. Then it says, verse 2, after Jeconiah, this is also known as Jehoiachin, but anyway, after, or sometimes his name is Coniah. So after Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. So in other words, these were rather skilled craftsmen, you might say, and the smiths, they had a lot of ability, so therefore the Babylonians wanted them. So they were taken off to Babylon. So it says in verse 3, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gerariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So that's King James language there, but basically that means that Jeremiah sent a letter to the elders and the other distinguished people, quote, quote, that were there in Babylon captive, and he sent them by these two fellows that are mentioned here in verse 3. The one is Elasa, and the other is Gemariah, and these were like ambassadors that were sent to Nebuchadnezzar by Zedekiah, who at that time was king of Judah. So that's how he got the letter from Jerusalem to Babylon. So then it says, saying thus, in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all who are carried away captives, whom I, the Lord, have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. So here's the news that they don't want to hear, and the news they don't want to hear is, build yourselves houses and dwell in them. In other words, you're not going to build a house unless you're going to be around for a certain amount of time. So he says, build yourselves houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take to yourselves wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And then furthermore, rather than having a hostility towards Babylon, it says in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city, that'd be Babylon, to which I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. So in other words, they were actually told in this letter that they should pray for this very pagan city of Babylon. They said, and so the Lord says, pray unto the Lord for it, that is for Babylon, for in its peace shall you have peace. That's interesting. So he was saying, you're going to be there a while and pray for the peace of that city. And this reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're told to pray for kings and all those in authority in order that we who are Christians might lead a peaceful life in all godliness and holiness. So whatever lands the Christians are in, it's a wise thing, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those that are in authority in order the gospel could go out very easily and effectively. So then in verse 8 it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst of you deceive you. So there were people that were taken captive that were prophets, and yet they were false prophets, and they were still in the process of deceiving the people. So the Lord warns them so that they didn't learn their lesson, that they weren't hearing from the Lord when they were in captivity. So again, who are in the midst of you, don't let them deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. In other words, it's just someone's pipe dream is the idea. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord. Here's the real truth. The real truth is, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even unto this place. So the Lord says, the word is that 70 years in the future, essentially, 70 years, you're going to come back, but not before that. So therefore, the false prophet is saying, oh, it's just going to be just a breeze, you know, be here for a short time, and we're going to go back, because the Lord would never allow Jerusalem to fall. He would never allow the temple to be burned, but he did, because they didn't have a heart relationship with the Lord. And then verse 11 says, the Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So what he's saying is, I think thoughts of peace. I have to chastise you because of your sins, but essentially my attitude towards you would that be of a father towards his children, not desiring that they be spanked, but when they have to be, ultimately the father desires the welfare and the peace of the children. So again, verse 11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then, so in other words, after the 70 years, so when the 70 years are up, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you want to go back? At that point in time, after 70 years, then I am going to let you come back. One little thing that I might mention, and that is that in the American society today, we're continually on the move all the time. Always going, going, going. Sometimes we just never stop, but we have to be very careful about that, in that we want to be led by the Spirit. We're not under the law, and there was a very rigid law that they had in the Old Testament. The rigid law was that every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow, every seventh year. And then every seventh day, on the Sabbath day, there was supposed to be rest. Now, we are not under the law the way that Israel was, but yet, in a certain sense, certainly with regard to our lives, taking a day off, taking one day off in seven, is a very good idea. And yet it's totally contrary to our society, as it seems to go faster and faster, with more and more places staying open on Sunday and more stores being open all through the middle of the night and all that sort of thing. But it's not really of God, I don't really feel. But anyway, the reason they had the 70 years was that for 70 times 7 would be 490 years. For the preceding 490 years, they had neglected to let the land have its Sabbath. So in other words, rather than letting the land lie fallow in the seventh year, they said, well, heck, you know, we got apples on the tree. We're going to pick the apples, and we're going to sell them, and we're going to make money. even though the Lord said in the Mosaic Law, no, you know, not in the seventh year. So therefore, the Lord says, okay, the land will have its Sabbaths. So 70 years, you're going to let the land lie fallow. And I'm going to see to it that it's fallow because you're going to be locked up in Babylon. So that's what happened. But that's where the 70 years came from. So again, but the Lord ultimately says in verse 12, he says, then after the 70 years shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me, and this is a verse I think that the world needs to listen to very much. This is one of the famous verses of Jeremiah, verse 13 of chapter 29. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, see, a lot of people, they search with all their heart for riches, and they'll search with all their heart for prestige. They'll search with all their heart for amusement. They'll search with all their heart for love or whatever they want to get. In other words, they're oriented towards something that really appeals to the senses. But the Lord says here, you shall seek me and shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. The problem with so many people is that there is not a real seeking after the Lord and the things of God. Verse 14 says, and I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away, in other words, end your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places to which I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Now, in case you're wondering what happens to the folks that are still around Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 17, behold, I will send upon them, those people still in Jerusalem, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now, notice this is interesting because one of the hallmarks of our age is the fact that Jesus said the generation that would see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that generation would see his coming again. And we are very much in anticipation of the coming of the Lord because this is the 40th year that Israel has been back in the land, and the 41st year will not have been accomplished until spring of 1989. But it's interesting here in this particular verse, it refers to the Israelites as figs there. So again, verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs. So he uses that imagery to show his people that cannot be eaten, they're so bad. And I will persecute them with the famine and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations to which I have driven them. In other words, those that actually ended up in Babylon were there almost for their own safekeeping. And those that were sent elsewhere, they just, you might say, disintegrated. They suffered in many different ways and came really to naught, you might say. Verse 19, because they have not hearkened, all this is going to happen to them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But you would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now he switches back to the people that are in Babylon. Now listen to this, the Lord is saying. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Of Ahab, the son of Koliah, and of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie unto you in my name. So specifically, two of those prophets were named. One is Ahab and the other is Zedekiah. Okay, not the king, however, this is a different fellow. So he says, who prophesy a lie unto you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. They're false prophets, and they're going to die at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So apparently he burned them alive. And this is a pretty horrible thing to think about. These are two false prophets. It was done by Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord told about it before the event occurred. Why did that happen? Verse 22, 23 says, because they, these two fellows, have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives. So notice, not only were they prophesying lies, but in addition to that, their own personal lives were in sad shape as they were committing adultery. So they have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. So what they did in secret, the Lord says, I know all about it. I was a witness to the whole thing. And let's remember that the Lord gets across his point, because in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where he gives a message to seven churches, he begins each message, he says, I know thy works. And a very free translation of that would be, I know what's going on. In other words, I know the whole story, I know the whole scene, I'm watching everything. Some people feel that, you know, God doesn't really know. He's up there, we're down here, but he doesn't know every little detail or thought of our hearts or every minute action, but he does. And then verse 24 says, thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Now, that's a town which actually means dreamer. And so therefore, in the Living Bible, the way it translates it is, thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the dreamer. And the concept is he's dreaming his own dreams. All right, pipe dreams. So thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people who are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee, notice the Lord has made you priest, you're the high priest, in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who maketh himself a prophet to you? Now, this Jeremiah of Anathoth, this is the Jeremiah who wrote the book. So let's go back for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. They had a lot of common names there, so you had to watch who they were the son of or what city they came from. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 1, notice it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. So therefore, he's talking about the Jeremiah in this book. Now, what does all that mean? It means that this fellow, he decided to write a letter. His name was Shemaiah in verse 24. And he decided to write a letter to the high priest. He says, well, he says, the Lord, he says, allowed you to be high priest instead of somebody else. In other words, I guess the former individual died. And then he says, but he says, you've got a job to do. You've got to be like a police officer sort of a thing. And if there's anybody that's mad and makes himself a prophet, and you should put him in prison and in the stocks. And he says, and so therefore, Jeremiah fits this description. So therefore, you ought to put him in prison and have him in stocks. That is the idea. So it's kind of, even though he was a captive, he was trying to hurt Jeremiah, who was still in Jerusalem. So verse 28, for therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. So in other words, what he's saying is, I here in Babylon don't like Jeremiah, because Jeremiah has said that our captivity is going to be a long time, you know, like 70 years. You know, I don't like to hear that. He says, so therefore put this man, Jeremiah, in prison. All right? So this captivity is long. Build yourself houses, that's what Jeremiah is saying, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. So it says in verse 29, and so the letter arrived there back in Jerusalem, and it says, and Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed, that would mean his children after him, He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold a good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So in other words, the rebellion was in the fact that God says, look, you deserve a spanking, you're going to get it, it's going to last 70 years, and he was rebelling against what God was saying through a true prophet. You see, the problem always is, who are the false prophets and who are the true prophets? Because they're contradicting one another. Well, the only answer ultimately would be to know the Word of God. Now, the Word of God says that there should be lives of holiness in the people. There were not lives of holiness in the people, therefore it's only logical that there should be a chastisement. And these people were saying, you know, oh, we're going to go right back. No, the Lord will on, you know, just because it was a minor thing, it was a very major thing, and their sins showed that there should be punishment. So therefore, just we might even look at our land today. You know, sometimes there's an excessive message about prosperity. Prosperity is good. There's a lot of us in the Bible. We want to receive it when we can. But on the other hand, the sins of this nation really cry out to heaven. And so therefore, if God reacts the same way that he has done all through Scripture, whether people like to hear it or not, the fact of the matter is, judgment is coming to the United States of America. And a terrible judgment, because there's probably no other nation under heaven that is so inundated with the gospel by means of radio and television and a Bible in every motel room, in every drawer, that sort of thing. So there's going to be a heavy penalty that is going to be paid soon, and perhaps it even could begin even this year. All right. Now, let's go to chapter 30. Now, chapter 30 is a very interesting chapter. Chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 are very interesting. And they're very interesting for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that they're quite interesting is because of the contrast. On the one hand, it's going to be talking about, this is the chapter that has the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the time of Jacob's trouble is identical to the great tribulation period that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. There's the New Testament name, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the Old Testament, and the New Testament is the great tribulation. In one sense, the great tribulation is the entire seven-year period, but in a specific sense for the Jews, it'd be the final 3.5 years when the Antichrist turns upon them. So it's very negative in that sense that it's talking about this terrible time, but it's our own times that it's talking about here. In other words, God flips ahead from the time of the Babylonian captivity and the time beyond even the dispersion in 70 AD to the time far in the future, like 1988, 1989, whenever it will be, that the Great Tribulation period will begin. Now, in addition to that, it's kind of fascinating, as together with this, the Lord shows how he yet will pardon Israel, how it has a glorious future, and how the Messiah is going to reign over Israel. And so it's quite a series of contrasts, and it's really fascinating that there's so much that's here in one section. So the main thing is that you can say the book of Jeremiah is essentially a book that concerns judgment. And so therefore, these chapters are all the more significant in predicting glorious features, you might say. Now, one of the things that's fascinating that a lot of people on this earth still don't understand, and that is the indestructibility of Israel. The indestructibility of Israel. There was a man of the cloth that I heard say not too long ago, and he says this whole doctrine of millennialism, he said, is really very, very dangerous. Well, the doctrine of millennialism simply means that Jesus is going to come back again. Jesus is going to rule over Israel and the world, and he's going to rule over Israel and the world for a period of 1,000 years. But the Bible is very, very clear that this is going to be the situation. And yet they say, well, this is dangerous, you know, because, you know, Israel is finished, you know, and it's some, you know, they just don't catch at all the significance of Israel being back again in the land. So, in other words, the indestructibility of Israel is mentioned here. It also mentions that they're going to return from exile. It talks about in chapter 33 of the coming messianic king, would be, of course, Jesus. It talks also in chapter 33 about the conversion of Israel. And in addition to that, in this next chapter, in 31, after chapter 30, another beautiful thing is, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, there is talk about the New Testament. A lot of people are not aware of that. But the New Testament is foretold in Jeremiah, and it's going to be in chapter 31. So very interesting chapters here. Okay, so in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." You might say, well, boy, that'd be a long time for Jeremiah to write. Well, remember, he was prophesying for 40 years, approximately. That was more or less the time of his ministry. And so, therefore, if some of us here in this room, we feel a little bit, we're kind of fatigued, you might say, waiting for the Lord to come. Say, so, you know, Lord, you know, we're ready or whatever. But we thank God every day that we do have, because more souls can come into the kingdom. But old Jeremiah was saying, hey, Jerusalem will fall. Jerusalem is going to fall. He was preaching that for 40 years. Now, can't you imagine after about 5-10 years, people began saying to Jeremiah, look, you sound like a broken record and nothing has happened. So, you know, some of us, you know, might get that. We say, hey, now you've been talking about the Lord coming and he hasn't come. But wait. He's coming. It's going to be this generation. I don't know exactly how long the Lord's going to make a generation, but it still could be yet 40 years. So, therefore, Jeremiah had time to... There's 52 chapters in Jeremiah, and he wrote it all. So, he had quite a bit of writing to do. But with 40 years, I guess you can get it done. So, anyway, he says, "Write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again..." In other words, I will end... "...the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." In other words, Israel is simply indestructible. God may spank them, but I'm going to bring them back. They didn't learn their lesson in 70 years, so this latest thing, they've had almost 2,000. And unfortunately, as of 1988, they still haven't learned their lesson. They still are not acknowledging Jesus. All right, but we love them, and the Lord loves them. Then verse 4 says, "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Now notice here how the Lord just was no problem at all. I can look to the left side of the room, and in a split second, I look over to the right side of the room. The Lord is looking at things 500 years before the time of Christ, and he just looks over at things approximately 2,000 years after the time of Christ. So now this comes, starting with verse 4 here, we're in the present time. So it says, "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah, for thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Does that sound like the daily newspaper in Israel today? Yes, it does. There's much trembling, there's much fear. Why do you think that some of these people that are exiting Russia don't want to go to Israel? They want to come to the United States or other places because they're afraid there's going to be fireworks over there and soon. And so in other words, it's the fulfillment of this very thing, a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. "Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child." Now this, I think, would be a little bit further along than we are right now. But it says, "Ask thou and see whether a man..." Now this is not a man in the sense of a human being, but this is a man in the sense of masculine. "So ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness?" In other words, the idea is of absolute panic and horror and pain. And the Lord is saying, hey, you know, men are going to be looking like this. They're going to look like who is in travail about giving birth. And yet they are in just fear and trembling because of the things that are coming onto the world and so forth. And then verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great." What day is that? That is the day of the Lord that's spoken of in the prophet Joel. "For that day is great, so that none is like it." See, Jesus just reflected that when he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, there's going to be a tribulation such as the earth has never seen before, nor ever again will see in the future. So he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Now there, if ever you're talking with a Jewish person, you don't need to use the term Great Tribulation, but if they know their Bible at all, which most of them do not, but at any rate, if they do, you can use the time of Jacob's trouble from Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. "So it is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but here's good news, bad news in tribulation period, but he shall be saved out of it." How's he going to be saved? The Lord is going to send a deliverer. Who's the Lord? Who's the deliverer? Jesus, when he comes, and he is going to save the people at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, this would be of the Antichrist, and strangers shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now see, this is one of the things, this verse 9 tells us that it has to refer to our own times, because when Jeremiah was alive, this was approximately 500 years after David died. And when Jesus came, Jesus didn't rule. The only crown he had was a crown of thorns. And here it says, but they shall serve the Lord. Good news. They haven't been doing that very well, really, in past centuries. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, there's some speculation among Bible scholars as to who this refers to. Now, there's one school of thought that says that this David, their king, who, they're going to serve the Lord, their God, and David, their king, this would refer to the greater son of David, who would be Jesus himself. Okay, that's one school of thought. Now, there's another school of thought that says that the Lord is going to allow David, who, of course, is alive, and just as Jesus can appear and disappear on Easter Sunday morning, so also if God wanted to use David, he could. And there's another school of thought that says, no, the Lord is going to let David reign over the people that during that millennial time. So take it as you'd like. But anyway, verse 9 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, when is that? That is the kingdom age of that 1,000 years when Jesus reigns. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations to which I have scattered thee. Those boy, they're going to get punished for the fact that they punished you. He says, yet I will not make a full end of thee. In other words, maybe there's going to be just a remnant, but from that remnant will spring the nation again. I'm not going to totally destroy you. So he says, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. In other words, there's going to be a certain amount of punishment that you have to go through, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. You deserve it. You have to take some punishment. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. In other words, your sins are stacked pretty high. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. So lovers can be any man, any system, anything at all that we trust in other than the Lord, ready to save us. So it says, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. See, today we feel, well, if we deal with the Russians, you know, if we just talk peace with them and we work out some of these INF treaties and things like that, you see, then things are going to be okay. We're going to bring peace to this world. The Bible says, no, there's not going to be peace. So all thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou over thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. So this is not by chance. It's a punishment for sin. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. It's a strange thing. The Lord allows other nations to punish Israel, but then after they have punished Israel, the Lord punishes the nations that do that to Israel. And I guess the reason is that they deserve it also, because God is just. So again, verse 16, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. There's a man who's written a book, and it shows all the various persecutions that the Jewish people have gone through in the various centuries of time past, and he shows not so much what the Jewish people have gone through, but he takes another aspect, and what he does is he shows what happened to the people that punished the Jews. Now, the most glaring and obvious example that we have right now is look what happened to Germany that under Hitler, you know, exterminated about 6 million Jews, and now it just split in two as two nations, with much suffering, with families being split, and with half of the nation really in bad shape, of course, in eastern Germany. So then in verse 17, he says, so I'm going to punish all these nations, he says, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds. There's no medicine that will do it, but I, the Lord, can, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. You know, we're living in a special time of history, but can't you imagine all the people that have spurned the Jewish people over the centuries, and there is no way they could ever imagine, there is no way that they could ever imagine the Jewish people ever becoming a nation again. One time in a religion class that I had in high school in the year 1944 or 45, one of those 2 years, there was somebody in class, he brought up the concept of, is it ever possible that the Jewish people that were scattered all over the world, if ever they could come back again and be a nation in their own land? And this was the most, now this is in my time, and this was about the most outlandish thing that anyone could ever imagine. So let's not forget the fact that there is a mighty miracle that has taken place over in Israel by the fact that they exist there. And another thing that's absolutely incredible is the fact that it is so highly armed. Now, the Jewish people also, as well as we, are looking for the coming of the Messiah, although from a different aspect. Go for a moment, would you please, to Psalm 102. Here's the reason why the Jewish people over in Israel are looking for a Messiah to come. This is at least where they get the concept of the general time. So Psalm 102 and verse 16. So if you go there and you talk with some of these Orthodox rabbis, they read the Bible, they study it, and you say to them, do you feel the Messiah is coming soon? They'll say, yes. And you say, why do you feel that the Bible is that your Messiah is coming soon? And they'll say, because of Psalm 102, verse 16, among other reasons, but this is one of the chief ones, and it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Now, Israel had nothing in 1948, and now here in 1988, they are the third most powerful nation militarily on the face of the earth, and they are second only to Russia and the United States of America, the two superpowers. And look what's happened in 40 years. So it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion. Do you realize that Israel hasn't had an army since the Babylonian captivity 2,500 years ago? And we're living in that generation. See, we can be so close to things, it just goes over the top of our heads. We are indeed a chosen generation. Sometimes, you know, as kids, we think back, oh, golly, just to be, you know, in that special generation where Jesus walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and whatever, and yet we're in a generation that is even more exciting, it seems to me. More exciting. All right, so back again then to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. And this talks about the latter days now, which is interesting because that's our time. So verse 18 says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again. So in other words, I will end the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be built upon its own heap, and the palace shall remain after its own manner. Now this goes to the time that would be after the Lord's coming, when because of Jesus they dwell in peace and safety, and all the glory that they had during the time of David and the time of Solomon is returned. And so therefore it says here in verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. So in other words, they're giving thanks to the Lord by the fact that he delivered them. And the voice of those who make merry. There's a happiness. If we look at Isaiah chapter 65, I believe it is, it shows that the characteristic of the reign of Jesus upon this earth is going to be enjoyment. They're going to enjoy the work of their hands. There's not going to be the fear of robbery and all that sort of thing. So then, verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them. How are they going to be glorified? Well, the fact is, one of their own happens to be king not only of Israel, but also of the entire world. And all of the nations are going to have to bring a present to Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah chapter 14 says. So I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as they were before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves. In other words, the important people are not going to be foreigners. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, not somebody like Pontius Pilate at the time of Jesus, who was from Rome, that was in charge of the nation. So their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? The concept there is, I will cause him to draw near. The concept is, I'll allow people actually to come near unto me. See, no one just walks into the presence of the Lord just because you want to. But actually, when you study Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it talks about the fact that actually people are going to actually come into the presence of Jesus himself. And they're going to offer a present or whatever it is. But one of the things it mentions is when you go in, why, you give the present, but you never turn your back to him. You go out another way. But there is no way that you may turn your back upon Jesus as he is reigning. So, but actually, he says people are actually going to come close unto the Lord. Verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So now it's kind of interesting in this book of Jeremiah, which is so much of a book of judgment, that right here in the middle of it, and you know, they're barely into the 70 years of captivity, the Lord gives them hope. Man can't live very well without hope. So the Lord gave them hope, even though they had a lot of suffering to go through. And he says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord. I wonder if we could be involved in this verse. It says, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, something that continues. See, for quite a period of time, a continuing whirlwind, almost like it says there's going to be quick justice during the time that Jesus reigns. And the Lord comes for his church at the rapture. He comes back with his church at the second coming. But we're not going to be inactive. We're going to, you know, the Lord's going to have us, you know, involved in his affairs. So I wonder if we're involved in this in some way. A continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. See, nowadays there's so much wickedness, but who can do anything about it? Well, in the millennial kingdom with Jesus in charge, there's going to be a lot that can be done about it. Fast. And then verse 24 says, and we conclude with this tonight, it says, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. And he says, in the latter days, and that would be the time of the Lord's great coming in power and glory, in the latter days you shall consider it. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here or someone that might listen to the tape sometime that does not know the Lord and you'd like to really belong to Jesus, you may have had a head relationship, but you've never had a heart relationship with Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you just say this prayer from your heart, the new birth experience can take place. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in the book of Proverbs, the Lord says, Son, give me thy heart. Sometimes we give him our mind, but we don't really give him our all, which is our heart. So in order to be born again, we need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to acknowledge that he's the very Son of the living God, not just mere man, but also the Son of God. We need to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And the desire of our heart is that he take charge of our lives. So if you can agree with these things from your heart, say this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I desire a heart relationship with you. I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. Jesus, I confess that you are the Son of the living God. Wash me clean with the blood that you shed. on Calvary's tree.
By faith,
I know Jesus, you will receive me.
Because you said,
Him that cometh to me,
I will in no wise cast out.
Thank you, Jesus, for receiving me.
You take control of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Amen.
Thank you.